God calls us to hear His word. Let us read responsibly. How can a young man keep his way pure? I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Gracious God, we would hide your word in our hearts. Please, Lord, deposit your word in all of its power and strength and beauty and glory in our souls, that we may not sin against you, but rather that we may glorify you regardless of the circumstances that we now know in life. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 once again. We've been studying this chapter already as we've worshiped through this great prayer. It was a prayer that probably was crafted by Ezra for use on this special occasion after the wall had been constructed, and now the people themselves needed to be constructed in a time of great distress for them. Let us then hear the word of God, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 37. Hear the word of God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I remember years ago a man came to me in our church and told me that he had hit financial disaster. He was basically ruined. And he said, "I'm so humiliated and so discouraged, and I feel as though God is not even hearing my prayers." I remember speaking with a man who had lost his young wife, and there were two little children in the home, and he told me the night before he had walked out in the back patio of his home, and he had looked up at the stars in heaven, and he just shaked his fist at God. Who is God that he would do this to me? I remember talking with a young girl, and she told me that another young lady who had been a very good friend of hers had shunned her and had broken their friendship. And this girl was devastated and said, "I really don't even know if I can go on with friends abandoning me like that." And over and over again, it occurs that people who worship in pews just like the ones you're in and in pulpits just like the one that I'm in face life's difficulties. And sometimes we find ourselves really distressed physically, emotionally, relationally, and theologically. And we wonder who God is, and we wonder how we fit in to His plan. That's exactly where the people of God were. You know that up until now they had worked very hard for almost 2 months, 52 days, night and day, under great stress to build the wall of God around Jerusalem, to protect it and to make it truly the city of God. And we know from our previous studies on this book that they had impoverished themselves, especially the working class and the under-resourced peoples. They didn't even have food to eat. They'd worked so hard on the wall. And after the wall was completed, they took another whole week for a religious holiday to listen to the Word of God when they were starving. And their businesses and their families were in disarray. And they were in a city whose homes had been destroyed. And how can you protect a city even with a wall if nobody's living there and nobody wants to live there? And they were surrounded by people who did not trust them and who basically sought their destruction. They were in great distress, and not only that, but in their impoverishment, as we've already seen, these people who ran out of funds, they had no savings and they had no way to live except, many of them, to sell themselves or their children into slavery. First of all, to the neighboring nations who did have resources. They were prestigious people who had some wealth. So some of them sold themselves into slavery to the Gentile nations. And then when Nehemiah came back, they began to buy those slaves back, buy the people of God back from being enslaved to Gentile homes. And then they were enslaved to Jewish homes. And we saw how Nehemiah reacted to that. But there's still impoverishment and people selling themselves into slavery. And here they are. In one sense, you would think that they would be a happy people who are back on home turf, the city of God, with a temple rebuilt and a wall. But they say, Lord, we're enslaved, not in Egypt, in our own land we're enslaved. How humiliating and discouraging is that? And these people were greatly distressed. And in this prayer, once again, as Ezra probably constructed it, we have a wonderful model for how we worship God, how we think, how we react, what we do when we face life's little or large distresses. And I've often said that boys and girls and men and women make their most important decisions, their most important adjustments, their direction-making choices when the chips are down. And it's amazing that in your spiritual life, you're going to make the most advances and learn the most and make the most important decisions about your future when the chips are down. And the chips were down here. Now let's look at this final appeal beginning with verse 32. And basically this final appeal is going to summarize for us what Ezra has already led the people to pray. But we're going to look at the entire scope of the prayer. And to begin with, you'll notice in verses 5 through 8 that Ezra begins, and we're not absolutely sure it was Ezra, but I'm going to speak of it because of Ezra's prayer, because it's most likely Ezra who composed it for the people to pray. And it was probably done just as we did in worship. All the people probably prayed it. But in Ezra's prayer, you'll notice, first of all, that he speaks of God as mighty and awesome, the God who is the creator. So he, in his thoughts and in his prayer, he begins by enthroning God. And you'll see that in those first verses, 5 through 8. Then when you get to verse 9, all the way through 21, you have God being faithful to his covenant to Abraham, as the people were in great distress in Egypt and through the wilderness. And we saw this as we read through it earlier, that God was good to them in the wilderness, that he gave them water from a rock and bread from heaven. He gave them the law which distinguished them among all the peoples of the world from Mount Sinai. He protected them from their enemies, beginning with Egypt, when he swallowed the Egyptians up in the Red Sea and let the Egyptians go through. And as we see in the text here, the people didn't even have swollen feet. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, we're told that their sandals did not even wear out after 40 years in the wilderness. Some years ago, my most recent trip to Israel, I insisted that we make it to the Sinai because I'd never been in the Sinai wilderness. And so I wanted to go because I wanted to know how miraculous that miracle was right there. That's the reason I went. And I went out and walked upon the hot sand and felt the hot wind in my face and felt the sand pebbles hit my face. And I walked around as much as it would be allowed in the wilderness and thought, this is an amazing thing. My shoes are wearing out even as I wear them on this wilderness. And for 40 years, their sweet feet were never swollen and their sandals never wore out. Amazing thing. So in that middle portion, God, through this prayer, is being revealed as the one who is faithful to us, who provides for us, even when we are rebellious. Then you get to verse 22 that Chuck read just a few moments ago. And now you're into the conquest. You see, he says, you gave them kingdoms and nations, verse 22. So now he's talking about how Joshua took them into the promised land and how, you know, he defeated, as he had said earlier, the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Termites and all the rest of the ites. And they got into the promised land in verses 22 through 25. And then with 26 through 31, the most recent section that we've examined this morning, what Ezra is recounting is how God was faithful to them after they got into the land. So God is creator, God who makes covenant with Abraham, God who is faithful to that covenant even when they're in slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness, God who faithfully takes them into the promised land as he had promised Abraham, and then once they're in the promised land, even though they fail and they sin and they turn their back on God, he never ultimately, finally turns his back on them. Now this is the history that Ezra recounts for their worship service. And we're going to see why that's so important that we recount it. And we even have more history now to recount. Since the days of Nehemiah, 2,500 years ago, you know, God has done some other redemptive things, hasn't he? And we recount those in our prayers, and we'll see why. Then we come to verse 32, our text for this morning, and the comments we want to make this morning. We see that now Ezra, standing on that phenomenal historical and theological foundation, now is prepared to make his request to God in the midst of great distress. And I want us to notice that in this time of distress for the church, and perhaps in distressful times in your own life, we're going to see how God uses those to bring deep working revival in people's hearts. This is not a time to go in reverse. This is not a time to put it in neutral. This is a time to expect God to take you way forward in your knowledge of him and your usefulness to other people and in your anticipation of glory itself. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem on that day. Now, we have already seen that after the construction of the wall in chapters 1 through 7, we're now interested in the construction of the people. And in chapter 8, it began, you remember, with the reading of the law. And you're going to see that reflected in this prayer. These people have been reading the law. And we're going to see how it affects their relationship with God, how it affects their prayer life, how it affects their revival. Secondly, then, we see that they're now speaking in prayer. And then next week, we're going to see how they rededicate themselves to their relationship with God and commit themselves to the terms of the covenant. It's absolutely wonderful. And this is revival. It's breaking out during the time of deep distress in Jerusalem. And I pray it'll break out in your life, regardless of your circumstances, and especially if you're distressed. Now, notice three things in this prayer, beginning with verse 32. And here's what we're going to cover in just a few moments. First of all, when we come to God, even in the midst of great distress, and we're looking for a revived heart, we must first of all acknowledge the Lord as great and good. Acknowledge him for who he is, great and good. So it begins with our profession of faith, our praise of him, our acknowledgement of his exceedingly great majesty. Now, secondly, you'll notice in this text, 32 through 37, and it's reflected also in the larger text of the earlier prayer, that we must confess our great wickedness. We must confess our great wickedness. Thirdly, we must learn how to call upon God's great mercy and grace. We must learn how to call upon God's great mercy and grace. Now, that's what's in this prayer and reflected especially in these last six verses. Let's take a look at it. Verse 32, you'll notice first of all, if we want to make sense of our own distress and if we want to make advancements in our own distress and make something good out of it, which the Bible promises us, we must first of all profess and proclaim His greatness. Notice the prayer in verse 32. Now therefore, that is to say, now God, having established this framework and admitted it before you and confessed it and professed it and exalted you on your throne, now therefore. And then he can't help himself but to do it again. Oh, our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God. God is the one who put the stars in the heavens. God is the one who made all the galaxies. God is the one who made your body, and the God of history who put you in your family and put you in this city or some other city and put you in your circumstances. Our God is great and mighty and awesome. Glory be to His name. Regardless of your circumstances, God is great. And the reason this is so important is that religious people, people who go to synagogues and mosques and churches all around the world, are very tempted at this point to deny this. Let me tell you how we do it. In one sense, we think we love God and we appreciate His goodness, His kindness. And we don't want to make anyone think, including ourselves, that if we're having troubles, that we're questioning His kindness. So we'll question His power. A classic example of this was some years ago when Rabbi Harold Kushner published the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that's a question that gets asked often. How do you explain bad things, evil things, wicked things happening to so-called good people? Well, here's Kushner's answer. He says, God is good. And when Kushner has to address the issues of his own child, who I believe had some congenital deformities, and he had to explain in his own mind, how did this happen? I know that God is good. I won't let go of that. But he said, you know, there's some things that God doesn't control. He says this, that God is good, but He doesn't control everything in history. And then furthermore, he puts it, these are his words, not mine, there are some moments when you simply must forgive God. Nothing could be further from the mind of Nehemiah and Ezra and the people of God in this moment. Yes, they were in great distress, and they believed that God was good. But they also believed He was powerful and He was in charge of all history, including every moment of their history, corporately and individually. And they begin with that. Why? Because for 24 days they've been listening to the Bible. We saw that they began listening to the Word of God in a long mourning with the children and the wives and so on. And then eventually it was just the leaders of the family who were being trained. And then they went into 8 days of celebration. The Feast of Booths, where they heard the law of God every day. And now, for a quarter of the day, they're hearing the Bible. For a quarter of the day, they're worshiping. That's 6 hours. They're hearing the Word of God again on the 24th of this month. And what had they heard in the Bible? Well, it's clear. Genesis chapter 1. Israelites, your God is not like the God of the Egyptians that can be imaged by some golden calf, or even the sun in the heavens, or the stars. No, your God made them. Your God, it doesn't have flesh and bones, and your God is not material. He is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, as Jesus said. So from the very beginning, God was displayed in Genesis 1 in all of His majesty, His creative power, as the God who rules and reigns. And then on the seventh day, He took His rest and was enthroned as King over everything He had made. That's your God. So the first thing that we do, even in our distress, is that we acknowledge that God is on the throne. Now, that doesn't relieve the mystery of evil in this world, but it's the starting point and the axiom by which we can have any understanding about evil in the world, that God controls all of history. And He made this world and created time itself. The great, mighty, and awesome God. Now notice what else he says about God. He says he's not only great, mighty, and awesome, but he keeps his covenant of love. And this is the reason that I can say to him, as Ezra does here, don't let our sufferings be trifling to you, O God. You ever feel that way? My sufferings must be trifling to God. Must not matter. You know, he doesn't notice Waldo down here, you know. Where's Waldo? I've obviously come off the radar screen, you know. No one up in the celestial realms sees me anymore. And Ezra says, don't let this suffering be trifling to you, O God. Why? Because He's a God who keeps His covenant. And you go back to verses 7 and 8. He made a covenant with Abraham. Who is Abraham? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's your father. You're of the people of Abraham, says Paul. Because Paul, by the power of the Spirit, went back to the Old Testament to understand it in view of the Messiah. And the Messiah is the one into whom all the peoples of the world are engrafted in order to be part of this family. And through Jesus Christ, God has made a covenant with me through my father Abraham, and He sealed it with the blood of Abraham's son, Jesus Christ. And this is the reason it's so important to know Jesus Christ. In other words, if you don't know Jesus Christ, Paul says, you're cut out of the covenant with Abraham. Just as many times in the Old Testament, the people of God were cut out because of disobedience. The ultimate disobedience is to reject His own Son who becomes Messiah and is the fulfillment of all the promises of Abraham. That's the ultimate rejection by the people of God. And they're cut off until they believe in Jesus Christ. They can be grafted back in. And so you're children of Abraham. You are. You're the ones for whom God made all these wondrous promises. And so you can say, Lord, my distress has meaning because I'm your child. I belong to your people. Don't overlook my distress. Don't make it a trivial thing to yourself. Lord, I'm your child. And that's what Ezra is praying. You can pray it too because God is good. As the children say, God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. The children are exactly right. He is great and He is good. And your beginning points, whenever your distress comes, begins with knowing God. He is the sovereign one who is faithful to His covenant. And of course, Ezra goes on in this prayer, and all the people do as they pray to recount the many ways in which God was good, as we've seen in the wilderness and at other times. Now, secondly, we've seen that if we are to make the most and the best out of our difficult moments, we must first of all profess and proclaim the greatness and the goodness of the living God. Secondly, we must learn how to confess our own wickedness. Don't you see that suffused through this prayer? Didn't you hear it earlier this morning as we even joined in with our brothers and sisters of 2,500 years ago who confessed their sins? We confessed ours too. And did you notice the particular aggravations in these sins? That over and over again, Ezra says, even in the midst of your goodness to us, Lord. He says, even when you gave us the kingdom and we were eating at tables that were loaded for bear, even then we turned our back on you. And you find these words, turned our back on you, didn't listen, stubborn, stiff-necked, didn't listen, turned away, many, many phrases like that throughout this prayer. Why? Because it's real. This is not a good Southern Christian boy trying to have good Christian manners in his prayer. He's deeply serious about this. That we have broken the good, lawful commandments of the Lord. And when we're looking for some explanation for the circumstances in which we find ourselves, it would be a good place to start to look in our own hearts. And not to look at some other entity, but to look at the church and its history. That would be a good place to start. And so often in Christian gatherings around this country, we're so quick to accuse everybody else of some other religious persuasion or no religious persuasion at all about the problems in our country. And I have to say to you, I'm overwhelmed with the problems that we've contributed to our society in the church. And every religious group is looking for justification for its own existence. But this religious group, the people of God, looks for their justification nowhere else but in God's love and mercy. And yet, we seek to blame everybody else. How many marriages would fundamentally be healed if two people learned regularly to say, I've sinned against you in what I just said or what I just did or what I didn't do, and I need your forgiveness. Would you please forgive me? I'm deeply sorry. How many marriages would be healed with specific and regular statements just like that? How many kids, students, would have their student school lives radically transformed if they simply learned to say, you know, it's not that my teacher is such a bum. It's not that my friends are so wicked. I really need to deal with myself. It's not that I have the worst parents on the face of the earth. Close, but not quite. But that's not my problem. My problem is myself and the way I'm relating to my parents. How many young people's lives would be radically transformed with specific and regular statements and beliefs just like that? Ladies and gentlemen, that is how Israel was radically transformed. This is a revival. And you see the heart of it. People ask me sometimes with certain religious enthusiasms that have taken place in our country over the past 30 years, are we in a state of revival? And consistently, bottom line is, the answer is no. And there is a key to knowing that the answer has been no. Because there's not been a deep sorrow for personal and corporate wickedness. And there's not been a deep and sorrowful repentance specifically of specific sins in people's lives and the church's life. When revival comes, ladies and gentlemen, I won't have to explain it to you. It will be rampant. I remember speaking with John Wilson, a businessman from Uganda who became a great evangelist from Uganda. And this was 25 years ago. John was in my home in New England, and we just gathered around and said, John, tell us about the East African revivals. We just want to hear about it. And John said, almost with tears, he said, it's difficult to explain. But he says, I went from campus to campus. What I found were that people were asking each other for forgiveness. Students were returning stolen goods to the schools. Professors were confessing to one another. He said it was absolutely God-given. The deep repentance and sorrow in our heart, there's the mark of God's presence with us. And all you need to do, of course, is look at the Scriptures, especially things like Psalm 51 that the choir sang just a moment ago. David confessed his sin, and he confessed his own sin nature. I was born in sin. I was conceived in sin, David says. The deep sorrow of confessing one's own wickedness. And you find here that Ezra and the people of God are acknowledging that in their case, their distress is specifically because their fathers and themselves had sinned against God. And Ezra goes through the history of this, that over and over again, God had been good and we had turned our back on Him. In fact, once you come to verse 26, you get an interesting series. If you'll look at verses 26 through 31, let me summarize that for you. This is after the people had entered the Holy Land. And there are three historical cycles. One begins with 26, one begins with verse 28, and one begins with verse 29. Those three historical cycles all have the same four elements in them. Number one, the people of God rebel. Number two, God hands them over. You'll see that phrase three times because it's in each cycle. They rebel, God hands them over. Third element in each of those, they cry out for help. Fourth element, God delivers them. Now, what the people are praying is that we have been thrust out of the land and Jerusalem was destroyed, and therefore we're facing this devastation because we, the people, have sinned against you in our past. And they're identifying themselves fully with that. They're not just blaming mom and dad. They're saying our whole race has done this. And you know how resistant we are to this. I mean, if you just look at 20th century history in the Delta, we had people enslaved because of their race in the 19th, 18th, even 17th centuries. When they were freed, how long did it take the church in the Delta to rise up and say, we have sinned? And we have done wickedness. And our economic problems in Memphis, and our race problems in Memphis, and our political corruption in Memphis, and our educational system in Memphis, is primarily because we have sinned, and our fathers and our mothers sinned. Why are we reluctant to do that? Well, you've told me. Because your mom and dad were really nice people. And you don't think they intended to be racist. Okay. But they were. Sorry. So were mine. And my grandparents. It may have been insensitivity. It may have been what you might call passive racism. But it was. How difficult is this for Deltians? For Southern people like myself? Even to say, it's shameful and humiliating, isn't it? Why is it important to say? Because everything in this city is affected by what we have probably, likely failed to repent adequately of. And because it is healing in our relationship with God and healing in our relationship with other people when we readily confess our wickedness. And that's exactly what Ezra had the people do. And I'm sure they were saying, well, I know all the people now. Overall, we had some problems, of course. We sinned. We built that golden calf. But if you'll check the genealogy, my dad wasn't part of that. My dad wasn't part of that. So I'm not going to join in that confession. That's part of the arrogance and the stiff neck that got us into trouble in the first place. So you'll notice that when healing comes, there is a confession of our own wickedness. My friend, whose young wife was dying with two young girls in their family, went out on his back patio and shook his fist at the heavens. He told me that he looked into the heavens with his fist raised. It was a beautiful summer night, and he saw all the stars in the heavens. And he realized the promise to Abraham that God would give him a heritage that is greater than the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore. And my friend took his hand down and wept and lifted his hands back up and praised the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is great and who is good and who covers all of our wickedness with the blood of his own Son. Our wickedness is aggravated because of God's goodness to us. Lastly, this third element, not only do we profess and proclaim the greatness and the goodness of God in the covenant, and not only do we confess our own wickedness and that of our fathers, but we learn how to call upon the grace and mercy of God. If you'll notice the last verse verse 31 in this previous section, very interesting. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. That's the third cycle, if you will, in verses 26 to 31. And notice that third cycle is not completed. They rebelled and they were sent out of the land. And now the question is, will they cry for help and will God answer them? And that's where Nehemiah picks up in verse 32. Where Ezra picks up in the prayer. Okay, we're going to ask him for help and we're going to trust him to deliver us. And he calls upon God because he is gracious and merciful, as revealed in verse 31. So wouldn't we be idiots not to call upon the grace and forgiveness of God and his mercy? You know, some Christian people think that it's kosher to ask for God's mercy and help for things that you didn't cause. But if you caused something, you did it, well, shoot, you ought to pay the consequences, so why ask for God to help you or to relieve you from the consequences of something you yourself did? That's the way a lot of Christian people think. Would you please notice that's not the way Ezra thinks? Ezra is primarily asking for God's help in a circumstance which they caused. And ladies and gentlemen, God answers those kind of prayers. And if he doesn't, we're out of business. Because most of my problems come from myself. And God opens his heart to me and says, Sandy, with all the problems you've caused yourself, ask me for help and I'll help you. And he does. And notice how they just cry out, say, Lord, notice our distress. Lord, please forgive us and be merciful to us. What's interesting is that God doesn't want us simply to condemn ourselves or to think how lousy we are or just to be aware of all of our sins. That's the reason that when the people started to weep some 24 days earlier, Nehemiah didn't let them. He said, this is the day sacred to the Lord. Let's rejoice, for the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And he made them rejoice first before they got to this prayer. And it's very important that he did that. The purpose of our confession is not so we realize how lousy we are. The purpose of our confession is to realize the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. To experience his grace and the hope that comes to his people when we're set free from the slavery that we ourselves have caused. And we all get ourselves into slavific knots. We're enslaved by our own misbehavior sometimes. And we cry out to God and he comes mercifully to heal us. This is the framework. And let me just challenge you now as we close. In your moments of distress, what's your framework? How do you think? What do you say in your prayers? What do you do? These people have been reading and worshiping for 24 days. They have been immersed in the Bible. And they learned it from the Bible. This is the reason you need the Bible. It's to learn the meaning of your distress. And Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because our sufferings produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. For we're praying for the mercy of God, and just as Nehemiah had a sense of his moment in history, that's the reason that verse 31 issues right into the contemporary time. Do you see how Ezra did that in the prayer? He's talking about the history of God's people and God's graciousness to us, and then he just picks up right there with his moment. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what we do. We pick up right where we are. God has been gracious for 2,500 years since then, and particularly in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who has purchased for us eternal life and a glorious city, which one day he will give to us out of the heavens, and Christ will be there. God will dwell with men, as the Bible says. And he will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more crying or pain or death or mourning, for the old order of things has passed away. And this gives meaning to our distress, for we're in the covenant of Abraham through the blood and the life of Jesus Christ. So what's your choice? What will be your paradigm in your distress? You have a choice. Self-pity, blame other people, question God's sovereignty or his goodness? Or will you profess and proclaim that he is great and mighty and awesome and keeps his covenant of love with Abraham through Christ? And will you confess your sins and wickedness and those of your fathers and mothers? And will you call upon his grace and mercy, which is undeserved but readily available for everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Gracious Lord, thank you for rescuing your people over and over and over again with the promise held out to us today, October the 14th, 2007, in the year of our Lord, that you will continue to heal and restore and forgive. For if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face, and turn from our wicked ways, you will hear from heaven, and will forgive our sin, and will heal our land. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the amazing grace of the gospel that you have sealed with your own blood. May we enter into that grace again today and rejoice.